First scripture reading today is from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 12. Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians, and as Paul tends to do, he goes on and on, but he has something to tell us. He writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human. For as all die in Adam, so we will all be made alive in Christ. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Look, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" This is the word of the Lord. So last week we ended on a bit of a down note as we go through the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. If we stopped here, we would feel, I expect, rather empty and hopeless. Have you ever felt hopeless and helpless? A colleague who was a pastor in Pennsylvania shared with me this experience. He went to the home of a couple who had lost their oldest child, who was a police officer, to suicide. And my friend asked me, "What can you say at a time like that?" He told me of feeling totally inadequate and helpless. And he went on to say, "Imagine how I felt when I was called back a few years later to the very same house where their remaining child, a son, had also committed suicide." He said, "Helpless doesn't even begin to describe how we all felt." And that's pretty much where we left Jesus. The Apostles' Creed states, on the third day, he rose again. How can that be? We all know in our modern scientific world that dead people do not return, and the ancients knew that as well. They were not fools. And yet they believed the resurrection when they experienced Jesus' return. We have not had such an experience, so many tend to hem and haw when we start to think and talk about the resurrection. I think it's because many people with our meager grasp of science believe that science and belief in God, especially in the resurrection, are largely incompatible, even for Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And so many have come to sort of half believe in the resurrection. Many have hedged it around with 1,000 qualifications until people inside and outside the church say, "Well, there's nothing unique in going to church. They have no word for me that is different than what I hear anywhere else. But I'm here to say that I do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." More than that, I believe that the resurrection took place in the same space-time continuum in which you and I live. Quantum physics and current cosmology are causing many people to rethink the borders between theology and science. And so modern science is much more amenable to the resurrection than it was in Newton's day. Perhaps we can understand this development between theology and science by thinking back a few generations. When I think back to my great-grandfather, who didn't live all that long ago, he lived in the time of the horse, as Jesus did. I wonder what he would think about space shuttles docking at space stations and then coming back to Earth. What would he think of smart, high-definition TV, the internet, and cell phones? What about bombs capable of exploding the entire Earth? What would be fantastic to him is rather ordinary to us. I mean, think back, you know. We write in cursive. It's now code to the modern children. We had telephones that were like, you know, a hard instrument, you know. You could do murder with those things. And now we have little things like Dick Tracy, you know. Amazing. And so I don't think that we should appeal to science or our finite knowledge to rule out the resurrection. Most certainly not in the case of Jesus, the one that was in the beginning with God. When you look at the accounts of Jesus' resurrection in the four Gospels, people are sort of in a before and after mode. On Good Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, they are hopeless, full of fear and depressed. They know Jesus has been executed, and they're afraid that they're going to be next. Then suddenly, a few days later, they are filled with hope and joy and courage. We find people who believe that the risen Christ has appeared to them individually and in groups and even multiple times. In fact, they are ready to go out and conquer the world, and many went to martyrs' deaths. That is, they were given a choice between renouncing the resurrection of Jesus and living, or refusing to renounce Jesus and the resurrection and die. Think about it. If someone, or if you even, had made up a lie and someone pointed a gun to your head and said, "Tell the truth," what would you do? There are some, knowing the truth about Jesus, denied it to save their skins. And yes, there are some people who would die for a lie, but not many, I think. But the fact is that many of the first disciples died for their belief in the resurrection. So it does not give a lot of cover for the resurrection as a hoax theory. Also, how do you explain the idea that the Jews stopped worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath, their holy day, and then began worshiping on another day altogether, what we call Sunday? They said it was because the Son of God was raised on that day. How do you account for the fact that they started calling a Jewish carpenter and rabbi the Lord, using the same words and phrases that were attributed to God alone? Or how about this? If you had created a myth in ancient Palestine, would you make women the central witness to the fact? In that time, women were not even allowed to testify in court because they were considered to be unreliable. And yet women are in the ancient accounts of the empty tomb because I think that's the way it happened. Think about this. No one, as far as we know, has ever worshipped at the tomb of Jesus, if they even know where it is. If you go to Russia, you will be pointed to the tomb of Lenin. If you go to Jerusalem, you will be pointed to where they believe King David's tomb is. If you go to where any of the great religious leaders arose, you will be led to their tombs. We even enshrine the tombs of our great political leaders and warriors, like Lincoln and Washington. But not so with Jesus. Why? because the early Christians never worshiped at the tomb of Jesus. They believed he was risen. He wasn't there. It wasn't until after Christianization of the Roman Empire that the Christians from Europe came back in the 4th century to the Holy Land and started to search out where places were the things that happened in the life of Jesus and put up monuments. Why is this all important? It's important because if this event did not happen, then you and I have no indication from God that our human life and the universe is anything more than an accident. But if the resurrection did happen, then there is an eternal purpose. God's searching love is reaching out through human history. And we have hope of love and life onward and upward beyond our wildest imagination. You see, the resurrection is not something we can half believe. Either it is the best reality, or as St. Paul says, it is a cruel hoax and we are the people to be most pitied. Then the creed goes on to say, he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, you and I, with our modern science and cosmology, it's very hard to think of a three-tiered universe, you know, heaven, earth, hell. We can't think of Jesus literally sitting on the throne of some oriental potentate in some celestial throne room. But the language about the ascension tells us that Jesus is really Lord of all time and history. Of course, day to day, sometimes that doesn't seem to be true in our lives. Wars break out, people get sick and die, there is famine, and so on. But the Apostles' Creed reminds us that in spite of all that, Jesus is still Lord. It's just that he's hidden Lord at the moment, as he works with us and with all creation to make creation and us what we are supposed to be. I heard it explained this way. A new building starts to go up. It's in the city, and of course they put those big plywood walls all the way around. You can't see above it. And then one day, they take the walls down, and there is a brand new building. That's the way it is with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He really is Lord of the entire universe at this present moment. And one day, the plywood walls will be torn down, and all creation will see it. The Creed, supported by Scripture, tells us that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. People ask, what is the quick? Well, the quick is sort of like people, you know, crossing the streets here in Washington. You better be quick or you're going to be dead. Yet many of us shy away, we shy away from this idea of judgment, the final judgment. Maybe it's because the concept has been so badly abused by some Christians. Remember all the hoopla at the year 2000, you know, get your, build up your stores and everything and guns and food because the end of the world, Armageddon, is coming. So many people claim to know that the end is near, and yet Jesus himself says, you're not going to be able to figure this out. No one will know the day or the hour. Instead, just live as though the final judgment is near. Or perhaps the final judgment seems far-fetched in a world that teaches us that sin has no consequences. It's playing out in our national dialogue. I heard a story, though, that helps me put it into my head in an understandable way, that final judgment in a world where sin has no place. There was a pastor who served in South Carolina at the height of the civil rights struggle in the 1960s. And one of his members came to him very, very upset, saying, why are you preaching so much on justice for black people? And the pastor replied, because I believe in the final judgment. In that day, you will know the truth and will clearly understand that the way you treat powerless people is the way that you are treating Jesus Christ. And when this all hits you, I don't want you to turn and look at me and say, preacher, why didn't you tell me? I want to be clear of your guilt. So you really believe in the final judgment, said the man. Literally, said the pastor. When the Apostles' Creed speaks of final judgment, it is not talking about a myth. We are talking about the ultimate reality of standing before the living God. And it's the most serious thing we will ever do. Standing before Christ, stripped of all our self-deluding denials, stripped of all the carefully contrived images we project to others, no Facebook, all of our rationalizations will be worthless. Only then will you see yourself the way you truly are. Then not only will God judge you, but you will judge yourself. For in the light of the sheer holiness of God, you will see the depths of your own selfishness. I think it will be a devastating experience. And yet there is some good news, and perhaps you can hear it in this anecdote. A mother once approached Napoleon Bonaparte, great general and emperor of the French. She was seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that the young man had done the same infraction twice and justice demanded death. And the mother explained, "But I don't ask for justice. I ask for mercy." "But your son doesn't deserve mercy," Napoleon said. "Sir," the woman cried, "if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. So it is with all of us. We need mercy. And fortunately, the one who comes to judge us is the one who saves us, Jesus the Christ, the one filled with grace and mercy, who wants to transform us into what we should be. I believe in Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified Lord of all history, the one who has come to judge the quick and the dead. What do you believe in? Amen.